We're going to return to our series today of how Jesus met people where they were and the different encounters he had. And as we do that, I've just got my reminder that I give to us each week that every single person you meet, no matter where they are, if they're out pumping gas at the Wawa station or serving you at Burger King, no matter what the case may be, every single person around you has got three characteristics that you discover in biblical anthropology, the doctrine of man, that they are spiritual beings, not just fleshly. We are sinful beings. We're not basically good, as the world teaches. We are sinners by nature and by choice. And then we still are savable and redeemable. And that's where we are really focusing with this series. Today, as we look at the next encounter that Jesus had that's recorded in Scripture, we're going to turn to Mark chapter 9. The story and the account of this young boy who suffers from demonic activity is not only in Mark chapter 9. It's also in Matthew chapter 17 and in Luke chapter 9. And I've chosen today to focus on Mark's account because Mark gives the greatest detail in the account. Oftentimes when you find a story or account in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it's kind of strange. Mark is the shortest in length gospel we have. And yet, it's Mark that oftentimes gives the greatest detail with the miracles and the stories that we find around what Jesus did. And that's what happens in this passage. So, in Mark chapter 9, we're going to start today in verse 14, and I'm going to give you some points to hang our hats on as we go. So the first part of this little story, it begins with a discussion, and what happens is Jesus walks in on a discussion. So let's look at that part of it, and you'll see how it unfolds as we go through the account. So in verse 14, we'll read through verse 18, then come back and unpack the setting, and then we'll really get into what happens the rest of the story. So Mark records for us through and under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit that when Jesus came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude or a great crowd gathered there around them. And there were some scribes there, and the scribes were questioning or kind of arguing, debating with them. And immediately or straightway, all the people, when they beheld him, when they saw Jesus coming, they were greatly amazed, and they started to run to him, and they were saluting him or greeting him. And when Jesus got there in verse 16, he asked the scribes, "What question ye with them?" In other words, what are you discussing among yourselves? And one of the multitude spoke out and said, "Master, I have brought to you my son, which has a dumb spirit." Now, it's not meaning what you think today, a dumb spirit. This is a demon that is causing a muteness. Okay, so this is a demon. The young boy is going to be demon possessed, and the way we know it is he can't speak. Okay, there's a spirit of dumbness, of muteness now, and that's what they called it in this archaic term. So my son has a demon, has a dumb or a spirit, a demon that causes him to go mute where he can't speak. And the man says in verse 18 that when it comes to this demon, wherever the demon takes him, the demon tears him, and then he foams, like he foams at his mouth, and he gnashes with his teeth, and he pines away. And the father adds that I spoke to your disciples and asked them that they would cast out the demon, but they couldn't do it. Okay? So this is what's going on. Now, there's a discussion among the scribes and among the crowd and with this father and Jesus' disciples. And as they're discussing issues regarding this demon and this boy, Jesus comes onto the scene, walks right into a discussion. Now, you may have found yourself in that setting before as well, when you're at a gathering of some sort and you don't know, should I interrupt? And you can tell that that folks are like talking about something. It might be something kind of heated, maybe something kind of serious. It may just be something really lighthearted, like who's going to win the Super Bowl. I mean, it's a lot of different things that people could be discussing. But basically, you find yourself when you enter the room or the context there, that as you walk over to these people, whether it's a couple or a group, you can tell they are in discussion. That's what Jesus does. So he comes down off of a mountaintop experience, which I'm going to give you in just a minute. And as he moves down that mountain, he walks right into a pretty heated discussion. Now look what it says in verse 14. It starts off and speaks about Jesus coming there, coming back to his disciples. Now the question is, where was he? And you need to keep the text in context. So what you find in the earlier verses is Jesus has just come down from the mountain we call the Mountain of Transfiguration. So he's taken Peter, James, and John. He's gone up a high mountain. And when he gets up there, we read in Matthew, Mark, and Luke that his garment was changed into a brilliance, an exceedingly white brilliance. And as he was on that mountain, he speaks with Elijah and with Moses from the Old Testament, and he was transfigured in their sight. Now, Peter, James, and John are up there, and as they are up there, when the event ceases and when it's all done, they move back down the mountain and they come down to this valley. And that's where we are now with the boy and the father and the crowd. So when he comes back to his disciples, he looks down there and sees a great multitude, a great crowd has gathered together, and they are in discussion. There is a heated discussion among some of the religious leaders and the scribes. Now, I want you to think about the context before we look at the specific incident with the father and his boy. So if you look at where Jesus was, he's up on top of a mountain of glory, and all it takes is a matter of whatever, 10, 15, 20 minutes to move from a mountain of glory down, back down to a world where there's lots of problems and evil activity. Now, isn't it amazing how, even for us today, in a single day, we can go from mountaintop experiences of joy and everything is good in life to all of a sudden, everything stinks, right? Everything is against me. That's what happens here. They are on a mountain where everything is glorious. Moses is there. Elijah's there. It's like if I were Peter, James, and John, I would have requested, can I just leave and go back with Moses and Elijah now when they depart? That's where I want to go right now. This is the experience we have had. And in the exact same day, not only have they had this experience, they're about to go back down now to an evil, sin-torn earth. And as soon as they get down to the base of that mountain, there's a heated discussion awaiting them. Here's what it says. So they get in verse 15. They're at the bottom of the mountain. There's discussion going on between the scribes and the disciples of Jesus. And immediately, when all the people who were gathered there looked up and saw that Jesus was back, they were so amazed. Now, it does make you wonder, I don't think this was the case, but it makes you wonder, was some of the transfiguration glow still showing on Jesus' face when he got down? Was some of the glow of the garment still showing when he got back down to the people? I don't know, but when Jesus showed up, everybody ran where he was, and the Bible says they were just flat out amazed. They ran there and greeted him. And then in verse 16, Jesus asked the question, what are y'all arguing about? Okay, what is this heated discussion about? And this is where we get into the story. So there's a man there in the crowd in verse 17. The man in the crowd speaks up and tries to explain what has happened and why they are kind of arguing back and forth about what the disciples were not able to do. The man says, Master, I brought to you, okay, to your disciples, I brought to you here and thought I was going to find you here, but you weren't here, but your disciples were, but I brought to you my son. Now, Luke's account says it was his only son. Okay, his only son he's got, and he's suffering. So I brought to you my son, and he starts describing the issue when he says that my son now has this dumb or this demon-causing muteness. Okay, there's a demon affecting my son. Now, in verse 18, he gives a very graphic description of what this demon is doing to his boy. And what I want you to think about, try to imagine this, with this man while every other person he knows is out there teaching his son a trade. This man, 24/7, is on alert just trying to keep his son alive. When everybody else, things are going good in life, okay? And again, it's hard to understand this when you are blessed with a home and family and a child or children where they're healthy, what we call normal, and everything is going right, and they're intelligent and they can function. It's hard to understand the pain, the horror that people go through when every day they're having to deal with a child that is suffering. Whether it's an illness, some kind of mental incapacity. There's so many things there. And this man has got that going on. Everybody around him, man, everything's going good for them. And I want you to think now, the way people are, can you imagine that when this man walks down the street and he's got his son with him, and I'm assuming his wife's there with him, and they're walking down the street, maybe going to Walmart. Can you imagine now when everybody stops and they know about you and they say, oh, there's the Jones family. Okay, and we start to kind of utter under our breath a little bit, and we start talking about him, kind of gospel. You know about their son, don't you? Like something ain't right with him. Like he's got this. And people start talking about him, and they stare. Everywhere they stare. And it's like you kind of get this feeling that everywhere you go as a family, that everybody's got their eyes on your son, and they know something's not right with him. And they're assuming some kind of demonic stuff is going on. And it's this man now. When Jesus comes back down from the mountain, speaks up and says, I've brought to you my son. He's got a spirit of demon that makes him mute and can't talk. And we learn later in the story he also can't hear. It's a demon that affects both the hearing and affects the speaking. Now here's a description in verse 18. And it's horrible. The man says that when the demon takes him, the word there, it's kind of strange to me because I'm not a medical person, but the word there for take him is a word from which we get our word catalepsy. You say, what in the world is catalepsy? Is that a cat that's got issues? No, it's not a cat that's got issues, although they might have issues, but that's not the point. Catalepsy, and I looked it up, and that's where we get this word from. Catalepsy is a muscular disorder where there is rigidity in the body. Okay, I'm getting some confirmation here from Gwen. There's rigidity in the body. Here's what I discovered, and I found pictures. If you've got catalepsy, this is what I saw in a picture, Gwen. If you've got catalepsy, the muscles don't respond to stuff. So everywhere you go, you're pretty much frozen in this state. There's not response. The muscles just don't do much of anything. And so you pick the person up, they pretty much stay in a rigid state. That's catalepsy. Now, the word in verse 18, when it says a demon takes him, we get our word catalepsy from that word. There's something about this demon when it gets into this little boy's body that it kind of stiffens things up. And you kind of see that in the description. So it says here that when the demon takes him, it tears him. Some translations say it dashes him to the ground. Okay, it's trying to tear his body asunder. And when this happens, the boy then foams at the mouth, and he starts to grind and gnash his teeth. And in this translation it says, and then he starts to pine away. He stiffens, okay? That's the word there. Everything becomes rigid. And this man knows every time he sees this boy start to tighten up, and every time he sees the foam start to form, every time he senses that his boy's unable to speak, that he's not responding to sounds, he knows the demon is at it again. He gives a very graphic description. There's one commentator who says that basically this boy had an aquarium-like existence. Okay? I can see everything around me, but I can't respond to it. I can't speak. I can't hear it, but I can see it. Okay? I'm like a fish in an aquarium. I can see it all happening, but I can't do anything about it and can't respond to it. So then he adds, and this is the reason there is discussion. he says, this is what's happened to my boy. And so I went to your disciples and I asked them to cast out the demon. You say, is there something wrong with that? No, there's nothing wrong with that because Jesus had given the disciples authority to heal and to cast out demons. They should have been able to do it. Came to your disciples and asked them to cast him out. But here's the problem. They couldn't do it. Now, how many, let's do the math, how many disciples are there right now in this crowd that have the authority to cast out the demons? There's nine. Okay? Three were up on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John. Maybe if they were present, they could have done it. It doesn't say, but they were up on the mountain. So there's nine left with the authority to cast out demons. And Jesus comes down the mountain. They're there in the valley having a discussion. The man says, I brought this boy. This is what's happening to him, to your disciples. And they couldn't fix him. Couldn't handle it. This is the conversation that Jesus walks into. Now, how would you like that to start your day after a mountaintop experience? That's what he had to deal with. Now, let me take you back just really quick. Back to the year about 1520, and I'm not an artistic person. I don't know artistes. I don't know that. I can't draw. I can halfway do a stick figure, and it might impress you. I don't know. I'm not. But so Raphael, okay, great artist. He painted a symbolic representation of this story with this board. I'm going to show it to you. And I know it's kind of hard to see. The screen is large, but the image is small in some ways. But I want to show you what he did with this painting. This was the very last painting that Raphael was able to accomplish. Many people believe that it was the greatest that he ever accomplished. Now, here's what's interesting here. What he does in the painting is show you the crazy contrast between a scene in heaven and a scene back on earth. And so if you look there at the top, and again, it's kind of artistic license here, but he's got Jesus up in this transfigured, glowing state. You've got Moses on the left, Elijah on the right, Peter, James, and John there, kind of cowering back from the brightness. And the time, while they are up there, Raphael says, let me show you what was happening down on the earth. And in that image, and I know it's kind of hard to see from a distance, you can look it up sometime, but you'll see that the boy, the father and boy is on the right-hand side. The boy is kind of missing the top part of his shirt. If you can see it closer, his mouth is kind of gaping open in a weird type scene. The father obviously concerned about his boy, and he's showing the contrast between the glories of heaven and a very, very troubled world. Now, here's what Raphael does, though, in the painting. I think it's so neat with the story. You see, one of the, I was a disciple or scribe, I'm assuming disciple, but one of them, now look what he does. One of them says, the only cure and hope for this boy, and he points up where Jesus is. Wow. Isn't that an image of symbolism there in that painting? This painting is called The Transfiguration. As soon as they come down off the mountain, they get down where the people are, and there is a discussion. Jesus walks in as we start the encounter. He walks flat right into a discussion. Now, here's what happens next. As he gets into the discussion, he then is allowed to make an observation of what happens to the boy when the demon starts to act up within his body. Verse 19. So the man says, I took him to your disciples. They couldn't cast him out. So Jesus then responds. And this sounds kind of cold to me. Jesus' response is this. O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? And how long shall I suffer you? Or how long shall I put up with you? A generation without faith. Try that in the year 2022. I think that's a pretty good description of 2022 and not just 30 AD. So Jesus says this is a faithless generation. Let me unpack a little bit here. The problem in Jesus' day, and even more so in our day, is not one of a lack of education. We are intelligent people. We've got schools everywhere. We got something in the mail just yesterday from Rappahannock Community College. I can take classes and I can learn. Education is not the problem. And it's not the problem here with this boy. The problem in the story here for us is not a cultural and social awareness. We all know that issues are going on in life, and we can recognize issues, and we know what they look like. The problem is not whether or not we are relevant or contemporary. The church has bought in this entertainment venue idea now where we're not even preaching anymore. We're having a good time, though, when we go. Listen, that is not the problem. The problem is a lack of faith. Jesus says, faithless generation. You got everything going for you, right? You got nice buildings. Some churches have concert atmospheres and all. That ain't the issue. The issue is faithless generation. So he looks there and the man says they couldn't do it. And Jesus says, it's because of your lack of faith. Now he's going to come back to it at the end of the story. They bring him to where Jesus is, because Jesus said, oh, bring him to me. Okay, I'll take care of this. They bring him there where he's at in verse 20. And here's what happens. There is now in verse 20 a deadly conflict between Jesus and demonic powers. And he observes it all. This is the observation. He sees exactly what the Father is talking about. So when they bring the boy to where Jesus is, and when the boy sees Jesus, here's what happens. Immediately, again, the spirit tore him. Okay? He dashes him to the ground, trying to break him in pieces again and tear up his little body. The spirit tears him. He falls on the ground, and there he is again, wallowing around and foaming at the mouth. Now, my question at this point, and I think you know the answer, did this freak Jesus out? No, it didn't. He knows everything about the demonic. In fact, let me give you a verse. I love this verse. We don't think about it this way. Here's what John says about a reason the Son of God became flesh. Here's what he says. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Every time Jesus in his ministry encountered a demoniac and demon-possessed person, he was doing exactly what he was sent to do, to destroy the works of the devil. And so when this boy gets there before where Jesus is, he knows exactly who he's dealing with. So then Jesus asked a question. And I think it's so strange to me how he deals with people. He doesn't immediately cast out the demon. He asks the question. So he looks at the Father, and it's almost like he's a doctor assessing an illness. So, okay, now how long ago did you notice this start up? All right, okay, that's kind of what he does. So it's like, all right, how long ago has it been since this came unto him? And the Father says, well, ever since he was a small child. Okay, kind of seeming to imply, even from birth, I mean, little tiny baby toddler, he's been dealing with this. And then he adds in verse 22, a little more of what goes on when the demon gets him. Oftentimes, or not every time, okay, every time we've got some of the rigidity and we've got the muteness and deafness, we get that every time. But oftentimes, the demon also does this, and he says in verse 22, oftentimes a demon will try to cast him into the fire. Okay? You got to be careful. If we got a bonfire around the house one day, we got to watch out for Junior, because if the demon gets him, it's going to try to kill him and destroy him in the fire. It's very serious. And sometimes a demon casts him in the fire. Sometimes we'll also cast him into the waters and try to drown him. We got to be careful when we go to the neighborhood pool, because if the demon comes on him, he's going to try to drown him. This is serious stuff. Tries to drown him into the waters. And the reason for that is to destroy him. Okay? The devil's come to kill, steal, and destroy. And every time there's a demoniac, there's self-destructive behavior. So he says every time, almost every time, he's going to throw him into fire, water. And here's what the man, the Father, says. Here's my statement. If your demons couldn't do it. If you, though, can do anything here, would you please have compassion on us and help us? Now, notice the little pronoun there, us. It's not just the boy, but just like last week, if my boy's hurting, daddy's hurting. Right? Okay. As a parent, will you have compassion on us? And so here Jesus responds in verse 23. In fact, let me move forward here. All right, here we go. So now he's going to start resolving the issue. He provides a resolution. So in verse 23, Jesus responds, and here's what he catches, kind of latches onto, the word if. Oh, isn't that funny? He takes the if statement and kind of turns it on the man. The man says to Jesus, if you're able to do anything about this, would you please do it? And Jesus says, hold on just a second. If, and I know translations have a little bit different here. Some say, if you can. This one says, if you can believe. The point is, Jesus says, it's not a matter of whether I can. It's a matter of whether you believe I can. Little distinction there. Man says, if you can do anything about it, and Jesus, hold on, it's if you can believe I can. And then he explains. The reason I say that, if you can believe, is that all things are possible to those who believe. Now, how did the man feel at that point? Because Jesus just turned it on me and says, it's an issue of lack of faith, right? Faithless generation. The disciples don't have the faith to do it. The crowd doesn't have the faith. And now the man here, do you have the faith? And I love his response. He said, look, this may be the most honest man that you can come across in Scripture. Here's what he says. I love this because it's where we all are. Verse 24, the father immediately responds and cries out, even with tears, and says, Lord, I believe. Amen. And if it had just stopped there, it's like, wow, what faith. But then the honesty kicks in. Lord, I believe, but would you please help my unbelief? Oh, man. I do believe, but please help my doubt. Right? There's some inner turmoil within the man. And he's honest about it. He's like, look, I'm not looking for y'all to talk about me at church Sunday and put me on a pedestal as the perfect example of faith and belief. I struggle. So Lord, I believe. I know you can. And yet I doubt. So how is Jesus going to deal with that? Well, here's what happens. And it might be to the man's mercy. All of a sudden in verse 25, the crowd starts gathering again. There's already a crowd. Now even more people start to run over there. And Jesus knows he doesn't want. He's always trying to stay out of the spotlight. We don't need to gather more publicity. And the problem is, and I know people do this, a lot of people only went where Jesus was because they want to throw a stick and see the dog do a trick. Honestly, that's what they wanted. And Jesus is not going to buy into that. So he sees the crowd start running there where he's at. Headed to him. So he addresses the boy directly. We don't even know the rest of the story with the father. Maybe they talked later. But the crowd starts running. So now he deals with the issue. Bible says that he rebuked the foul or the demonic spirit. He rebuked the spirit. And he said to that spirit, directly speaking to the underworld with, I mean, complete authority here. He says, I am commanding you, I am charging you, evil spirit, come out of that boy and do not enter him any more. There was no elaborate formula, okay? There was no like, hey, you got to repeat these three times and then pause 10 seconds and repeat this. There was no little black book he pulled out of his pocket with incantations of how to do an exorcism. Jesus, just with the authority of God, speaks a word with power and says, get out of him. And I'm going to tell you this. There is one place that demon will never be found again. It's in that boy. Because Jesus commanded, don't enter him ever again. And here's what happens in verse 26. Man, I'm going to tell you what, this would have scared us to death. We already would have been scared to death if we'd seen what this demon is doing to the boy. But when he comes out, the demon tries one more time to take his life and destroy him. So the demon cries, I think with a shriek, kind of a loud, you know, kind of that loud, eerie type sound. The demon, the spirit cries out. And look at this. One final time, he rent him, he tears him sore. The demon comes out of the boy in violent convulsions. For the final time, the demon is able to control the boy's speech. And for the final time, he sends out this loud cry from the boy's mouth. And the Bible says it was so violent that when the demon came out, he lay there motionless on the ground as if he were a corpse and were dead. You know what people started to do? They started to whisper among themselves and said, "God, he's dead." And they start crying for the father. They start planning for a funeral. Because as best they know, the demon is won, right? He's destroyed the boy. He's dead. Well, Jesus then reaches down in verse 27 and takes the little fellow by the hand, lifts him up, and the boy rises from the ground. Now, can I tell you something spiritually? In verse 27, Jesus still raises spiritually dead people today. Amen. Understand that. Listen, I know I say it. I feel like I'm saying it to the same people all the time. I wish people outside would hear this and would adhere to this. But understand, when your life is falling apart and nothing seems to make sense, and you can't understand why there's a void inside that just, I can't fill it, right? I'm trying to fill it with materialism and a bigger house. And some folks, I'm trying to fill it with the alcohol and the, I mean, there's so much stuff I'm trying to fill all this as a void, right? Anthropology, man, we're created with a void. And I'm trying so hard to make sense of life and get some purpose in life and know where it's all headed. The truth of the matter is, you're spiritually dead. And Jesus raises the spiritually dead every single time they call out to Him. So He goes in verse 27, takes the boy by the hand, raises him up. End of story. Wow, what a victory. But there's another question. So verse 28. Now the crowd has been dispersed. It's time to kick back. You know, kick off your shoes. Throw the lever on the recliner. Flip on the TV. Catch up on the sports, catch up on the news, maybe watch a game show. Time to kick back and relax. They get back in the house in verse 28, and the disciples are there, and they come to Him privately. At this point, Larry, they're a little bit embarrassed. They've had the authority to cast out the demons, and something didn't work. So they come to Him privately, and they say, "Why have we failed so miserably? Why could we not cast out that demon?" And Jesus replies in verse 29. Kind of an obscure statement here. I can't say I fully understand it because I wasn't there and don't have all the details. And Jesus replies and says, "This kind can come forth by nothing except prayer," and some translations based on Greek manuscripts add fasting. Okay, so I'm still kind of a little bit confused. Let's put it in the context and see if we might can figure this out. So Jesus says, y'all boys ain't been praying enough. Okay, now let me think about what's going on here. Here's the question. Had these nine disciples grown careless in their spiritual walk? Right? Because remember that we need revival in the Christian life. We need that, like bringing back new life, restoring life, because sometimes we leak. Okay, sometimes we drift. And it just makes you wonder, did they kind of grow careless in their spiritual walk? And maybe they weren't quite as engaged in their faith building exercises like prayer like they should have been. Or if the Greek manuscript is correct here, that's not in a couple of them, you know, with their fasting and discipleship. Maybe they weren't. But I'll tell you something else you got to watch out for. Sometimes you get this false security and false excitement that, you know what, last week that demon, man, we were prayed up and we were spiritually prepared and we just said in the name of Jesus, we command you, get out of that boy, get out of that girl, whatever it was, and that demon flee like crazy. You know what? I think we got this thing lit. And they get to this boy that day. And say, you know what? We're going to do the same thing we did last week. And what happens is, you get to a point where you don't depend on God quite as much, and based on your experience of the past, you think, He's just going to do it again. I ain't got to really worry about being engaged so much spiritually. And that may be what happens. So Jesus says, fellers, He was kind of playing with fellers. He said, I'm wondering now, did y'all engage in prayer like you ought to have for this one? Or did you just base your hopes in this case on your spirits from last week where you were prayed up like you should have been? I don't know the answer to that question, but Jesus makes it very clear that they were missing something here. So let me give you a quick story and I'm going to be done. And I don't know if this is true, but it's going to help you see, what it may be like. So there is this organist in a church, and before the service, the organist gets there and starts, and I don't know how you organ. I don't know if it's the same as pianoing. I don't know. But because I know there's a lot more pedals and like layers of keys, Penny, so I don't know how you organ. But so she's sitting there and she starts whatever you do to make it thing go, right? Make sounds come out. And it won't, no sounds coming out. Okay, now here's the problem. Everybody knew that something wasn't right. So the preacher, trying to be wise, decides, let's start the service 5 minutes early today. So he gets up, wants to open in prayer and starts praying. And it's like, all right, don't worry about whatever just happened. Let's just pray and we'll get going. Well, at the same time, obviously, the janitor's there, you know, in the service and realize, I forgot to plug the organ back in, right? Because, I mean, you know, you walk over there, unplug the bad boy, plug in the vacuum cleaner, and it's like, I didn't plug it back in. All right. So while the preacher is praying, trying to get through this, janitor gets up and plugs it back in. But here's what he does, and this is not a funny story. I'm trying to illustrate here. He hands a note. Now this is good. He hands a note to the organist, and this is what the little note says. After the prayer, the power will be back on. See, she ain't got a clue, right? And she gets a note. All right, after that prayer, it's going to be good to go again. The power's back on. I thought, isn't that an interesting way of thinking about life? Isn't that an interesting way for these disciples to think about what Jesus here is saying? This kind, right? Okay, this issue of life can really best be dealt with if you pray first, right? And so maybe it's a little key, a little principle for us in life that sometimes prayer is a conduit of God's power leaking down from heaven into earth. You know, like the scene, like the glories of heaven and the trials of earth. Sometimes it's the prayer that makes all the difference in the world. In fact, can I correct myself? Every time it's the prayer that makes the difference in the world. Don't underestimate the power of prayer. Amen. Don't underestimate. 3 weeks ago, we started really focusedly. That's a good word for English teacher. Focusedly. That's a good word. When we started intentionally, pointedly praying specifically for Dave Brent. And when a doctor said on Wednesday before we got together that night, he's probably not coming out of intensive care. What did we do? All right, Lord, that's what the doctors say, right? And we realize that may be what's going to happen. And that's, and look, you're in control. We understand that. But Lord, we're going to pray and ask if you've got space in your plan for Dave to continue in life, that you would intervene. And by Saturday, he was out of intensive care. Now, was that because we prayed? I don't know. I don't know that for sure. But I'm telling you, don't underestimate the power that's there in simply praying. And Jesus gets to the disciples and says, boys, I know y'all did it last week and maybe got a little bit arrogant and you're a little bit, you know, like you think you got it figured out. But understand something. The work you're doing in ministry, it's going to depend a lot more on your relationship with the Father than it is whether or not you think you've succeeded at something on earth. So we got to hurry up. Give me two takeaways with a story. Number one. Let me remind you that the realm of the demonic is real. Right. Now, I have not walked into Walmart and seen a demoniac wallowing on the ground and foaming at the mouth and turning rigid. I haven't seen that. And honestly, I don't want to because it's kind of a scary thing. But please understand, the choices people make today in their lives, with their finances, with their homes, with their marriages, and with their kids. Listen, you got to be so careful. The devil is real. He's alive and kicking. Okay, he's a defeated foe, but he's still got some room to work in this world. Don't underestimate the underworld. Okay, don't underestimate the demonic. in your life and in our world. It's not a game. Number two, and I like this. This is just a good reminder from the story. Divine authority always scores the touchdown over demonic activity. Okay, that's what we see in the story here. The demon did not have a chance when Jesus got the ball and marched it down to the end zone. Okay? Demonic activity is no match for divine authority. So John later in his book would say, "He who is in us is greater than he who is in the world." That's the story of the Father with a demonic son and how Jesus dealt with him and how he encountered this particular individual. So let's pray in response to the text, and then we shall be dismissed for this day. As we bow together, this is our invitation time at Mountain View. You may have come in today with an issue, and who knows, you may even recognize it as a demonic issue where you feel like it is out of your control. You feel like you can almost smell the devil's breath on your back coming around your neck. I hope today this account will remind you that he is a defeated foe, and divine authority is much greater and always wins out over demonic activity. So if you've got something on your heart today, your mind, that you feel like I just really need to pray about this from a spiritual standpoint, I want you to do that during this time. If you feel the need to bow at the altar, it just brings more importance to the matter, gets God's attention a different way perhaps. If you feel that way, you're welcome to do so. But I want you to take advantage of the opportunity to just pray in light of our text today. And then just in case you've come in without Christ and you've heard today about the demons of hell. Hell is a real place. And if you have not been saved, if you've not been born again, whether you're here in this room right now or you're listening online and you've not been saved, this is your chance. I think it's February 6th of 2022 where you can write down somewhere that it was on this day in the story of a demoniac, demon-possessed boy that I realized that I needed to be saved, and I turned to Christ and acknowledge I'm a sinner and believe that Jesus died on the cross for me. He was raised from the grave to prove that forgiveness of sin is real. It's confirmed. And so today I am making that decision for me to receive Christ by faith as my Savior and committing my life to Him. So I'm going to be quiet and give you the opportunity to respond. Your seat in prayer or at the altar in prayer. And then I'll close us in prayer in just a little bit. So our Father in heaven, I'll be the first one to admit this story is kind of strange. It's not something that we really see much in the United States. There are lands where people see it, and missionaries have seen it. And yet it still reveals truth to us that divine authority is always greater than satanic activity. So as we leave this place today, you've heard specific prayers that have been lifted to you. Lord, intervene in whatever those areas are. We won't want to be guilty like these disciples of not praying, perhaps even fasting as we feel led, so that you know that we're very serious about matters that are real and are of concern. So with what has been lifted up today, we can only ask you to work in very powerful ways, not only in the circumstances, but in us. And as we leave, we ask your blessings as we go on this week, on decisions we make at work, in our homes. We pray for your protection over us through this week, and not only physical, but even spiritual. from the forces of evil. Help us to recognize those influences and then seek to lift our eyes upward like we saw in the painting where Jesus is. So thank you for hearing us now. We close our time with our prayers. We lift it up in Jesus' name. Amen.